Thank you so much for reminding me of that. Okay, well, welcome everybody to the Shema Wednesday evening Bible study. We're going to be in Ezra chapters 9 and 10 this evening. Willie, did you have a question? It's going to be a panel discussion. Basically, there's going to be people up on the panel. I think each will probably give a little 3 to 5 minute thing from their heart, and then fielding questions that were submitted in advance, and then perhaps they'll allow questions impromptu as well. So it's going to be like a panel discussion. What's kind of cool is one of the people on the panel is Abdu Murray, my dear friend who is a Muslim background believer. And we first met on a panel discussion. It's kind of cool, so it's kind of nice to be back in that forum with Abdu. Okay, Ezra chapters 9 and 10. Lord God, thank you so much for the opportunity this evening again to study your word, again to allow your word, your infallible and powerful word, to have its rightful place in our hearts. Even now, Lord God, we want to just submit ourselves to you for your instruction and help us, Lord, to put aside the cares and the frustrations of the day and simply to enjoy your presence. May we be teachable. Help me to teach. Help us all to be good learners. And may you be glorified in this hour. In Yeshua's name. All right. Sooner or later, we were going to come to it. And lo and behold, we are here. Ezra chapter 9. Why do I make it sound a little bit ominous? Well, those of you who've read on ahead, you know exactly why it feels just a little bit ominous. So the issue is the intermarriage of Israelis with foreigners. I better just leave this here. I'm wearing a sweater, so I'll just leave the recorder there. By the way, welcome to those of you listening on the Shema website. Send us an email. Let us know you're listening. All right. Okay. And what I want to do is we're going to look at chapter 9. I'm hoping we'll also make it into chapter 10, perhaps in the second session. We'll be able to get into chapter 10 a little bit. But chapter 9, the crisis is presented, as it were. So I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 to start. Now, when these things had been completed, got to stop right there. And what am I going to ask you? When what things were completed? Everything should be in context. Remember, in the previous chapter, all of the gold and the silver, the utensils, everything that had been taken from the temple in the time of Nebuchadnezzar are now being brought back. And they were in the custody of these special men who had to be, were men that were just known to be completely honest and reliable, because they took a beginning inventory in Persia and they were going to take an ending inventory in Jerusalem, and those inventories had better line up. But in any case, you had priests already in Jerusalem, but what didn't we have? We didn't have any Levites, or certainly not enough, to actually carry on Avodat HaMishkan, the service of the temple. And so Ezra realizes this is a problem. So what did he do? Remember, he sent one of the leading men to assemble some of the other leading men and say, put the word out, we need Levites. Now, if you're a priest, remember, if you're a Kohen, a priest, you've got a certain amount of clout. If you're a Levite, you don't have the benefit of the clout that a priest would have, but you still have all the work. And remember, you're being asked to leave Persia, where for 1.5 generations, you know, that's where your family's been. And Persia was a beautiful land. You're being asked to leave there, to leave the business that you were in. Because remember, if you were a Levite in Persia, you weren't doing Levitical duties, right? You had the butcher shop or the hairdresser or the, you know, whatever it is. You had your business in Persia. Now you're being asked to leave a place that's beautiful and familiar to a place that's the land of your ancestors, but it's going to be new to you. And it's not like you're going to be moving into a ready-to-live-in condo. You're moving back to a land that is in ruins and needs to be rebuilt from the ground up. So it takes a certain kind of a person, right? A pioneer kind of spirit. But if you're a Levite, you're going to be not only moving into hardship, but the kind of work you're going to be doing now is not going to be especially lucrative, and it's going to be difficult. You're not going to have the kind of clout that the priests have, but you're going to have all of the work. So apparently not a lot of Levites signed on for this adventure to go back to the land of Israel. So that's what was happening in chapter 9. They put the word out. They probably gave some incentives, and Levites signed up. Several hundred Levites signed on to this journey to go back. So Ezra came back to the land of Israel with a large company in tow of priests and Levites and others who wanted to make that journey. That's what's been happening. So at the end of chapter 8, they count up the silver, the gold, the utensils, and lo and behold, everything lines up because these men were trustworthy. So now chapter 9, now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me. Again, remember, this is now Ezra in first person. Up until the last part of Ezra chapter 8, everything, he wasn't even being mentioned. It was all the stuff going on about the people returning to Eretz Yisrael from Persia. Now suddenly you get toward the end of chapter 8, and Ezra is now speaking, and he's speaking in first person. So it says, now when these things had been completed, chapter 9, verse 1, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race, or the holy people, has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. Wow. All right. Hey, Carl, I wonder if I could ask you a favor. I think the office is open, but I need you to get my mug and just put some cold water in it, just in case it's still locked. Okay. So Ezra comes back from Persia, and he comes back, and immediately there's a crisis. I mean, there was a crisis on that end because they didn't have Levites. Now we got another crisis. And you get the sense that everything isn't just neat and clean and everything's just so in coming back to the land of Israel. There were kinks to be worked out. There was troubles. There was troubles on that end. There's troubles on this end. So the trouble here is intermarriage. Note that even the priests, it says, and Levites had married foreign women. Even some of the leaders had married foreign women. Now, let me just say right off the bat, this isn't at all about ethnicity. After all, Moses himself married an Ethiopian woman. And in fact, when Aaron and Miriam decided to get an attitude about it, God rebuked them, and she got hit with leprosy for a week. Right? So this isn't about ethnicity. This is about religious purity among God's people. Otherwise, how do you deal with Ruth, who is from Moab? How do you deal with Rahab, who was from Jericho? She was one of the Amorite peoples. You know, how do you deal with somebody like Naaman, who was an Aramean? Thank you, sir. So this isn't about ethnicity. But these different people groups, they worshiped false gods. And here's Israel coming back from 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And why did we go into captivity in the first place? because we imitated the ways of those nations. And now we're coming back. We got a fresh start. Do you really want to have that kind of a fractured foundation when you're just getting started all over again? I mean, it's not that it's okay to do so later. I'm just saying that, wow, we're just coming back. Did we not learn our lesson? And so my question is, what does this tell us about the attitude of our people during the exile? Remember, we've been there 70 years. This is the next generation, maybe two. What does that tell us about our time in Babylon and Persia? We fit in very comfortably. We gave our sons to their daughters in marriage. We gave our daughters to their sons in marriage. And God didn't say not to do that, but if you go into exile, then it's okay to do that. No, he didn't say that. We were to maintain the same standards of righteousness in exile that would have been expected of us in our own land. And certainly, if we're learning the lesson of why we went into exile, because again, it's not like Nebuchadnezzar came out of nowhere and invaded and suddenly we're gone and we're taken captive. The prophets, they kept coming and warning us, turn from your evil ways. The words of Isaiah still speak to us today. We had the prophets. God's warning us time and time again. And what did we do? We either mocked and ridiculed the prophets, or if that didn't work, we killed them. So now, finally, and by the way, as a reminder, Nebuchadnezzar didn't take all of Israel away in one invasion. It was three separate invasions, beginning in 605 B.C., then 597 B.C., then 587 B.C., so in three waves. And meanwhile, Jeremiah is prophesying and he's saying, don't try to fight this. Go willingly. This is from God. You need to go into exile for your disloyalty to him. If you'll go peacefully, you'll at least live peaceable lives in a beautiful land, and he will eventually bring your children back. Don't fight this. Well, we still fought. We just weren't listening to the prophets. But now we've been there 70 years. You'd think maybe our tails between our legs, having been humbled a little bit, we've learned our lesson, and we're not going to make the same mistakes. Apparently not. Reminds me of a little saying I read on a packet of sugar one morning over breakfast at a restaurant. It went something like this. Experience is a wonderful teacher. It helps you to recognize a mistake when you make it again. Apparently, many of the Israelis had a laissez-faire attitude about it all. And in Persia, we married off our children to various peoples. So, again, this is not about ethnicity. The problem is these other peoples served false gods. And we're coming back to serve the living God. We cannot have a fractured foundation or a sin. We cannot have sin as the cornerstone of the rebuilding of the nation. We need to do it right. And again, note that even the priests and the Levites had married foreign women. But let me ask you this. Some people might argue, well, why is that so wrong? I mean, marriage is a private issue. Marriage is between a husband and a wife. Why can't we just leave well enough alone and let people do what they're going to do in their private lives? Now, I'm putting this out to you as a question. Raise your hand if you'd like to address this. Why did it have to be a big deal? I mean, isn't marriage a private issue? Who wants to be courageous and take a shot at this? Why is it a big deal? Isn't marriage a private issue? Thank you, Willie. I'm gonna bring the mic over. I'm gonna bring the recorder over here. Okay. Well,
you mean it in the sense of like.
Why are they making such a big deal about the fact that they married foreign women? I mean, marriage, it's a private issue. What does it matter? It doesn't affect anybody else, or does it?
I think it does. For one, you're say, they were trying to maintain being the Israelites. They're supposed to be maintaining, they must be a holy people, like it says here. And this, my Bible says, is a holy seed.
Right.
Being a holy seed, you must maintain that and protect that as something of value. And not only that, in marriage, you know, it is, we're married as a nation to God.
Okay. So in a sense, how we live it out reflects how we're supposed to be in this vertical relationship. Very good. And here's the thing. Willie quoted here the holy seed or the holy nation, holy race, holy people. What does it mean to be holy? Separate or set apart. Very good, Millie. Separate, set apart. In other words, we don't do things like everybody else does things. Okay? So what I do in my marriage is not, strictly speaking, a purely private matter. Those of you who are married, tell me that things that happen at home, for better or for worse, don't impact how things go at work. Don't impact how things go with the neighbors. Don't impact how things go here at Shema, right? For better or for worse. For example, even government would argue that it has a vested interest in marriage. Otherwise, why would be? It's not just about money that there are marriage licenses. It's not just about money. But families represent voting blocks. Families represent work, income, taxation, right? Families represent stability in neighborhoods, et cetera, right? So the government does have a vested interest, in a sense, in marriage. Now, I think, personally, our government intrudes too much. That said, marriage isn't strictly a private matter. Everything affects everything, right? If I've had an argument with Alexandra, I guarantee you I'm distracted at work. Thankfully, I can count it on one hand in 25 years of marriage that we've had any kind of an issue, and I still have fingers left over. And it's not because I'm anything, it's because she's just really great. The point being, I can do that, she's not here. All right, the point being that marriage in Israel is considered everybody's business. For that matter, when you went to a wedding, entire communities came to the wedding. The entire community understood that they are, in part, responsible for this new marriage, to help this young couple, to support them, to nudge them where they need a nudge, to rebuke where there needs to be rebuke. In other words, we come to the Lord as community, not just as individuals. And that's something that, and this is an aside, but as the body of Christ, we have emphasized now for the better part of a generation the importance of a personal one-to-one relationship with the Lord. It's not enough to say, I go to church, or I'm a member of such and such church. It's not enough, right? Each of us needs to enter that new covenant in a personal, formal way. But when we come into a community. And I would argue not just a living community now, but a community, a family that stretches across all the earth and stretches across all time. We have family we have yet to meet, some that are alive now, some that died centuries and even millennia ago, but we're family because we are part of this community of faith. So marriage is important, and it is very much a community issue. All right, hopefully you're convinced. All right, I'm sure most of you were. All right, now, what are some of the passages of Scripture? I'd like us to look at some passages of Scripture that just kind of make plain how God feels about intermarriage. And again, by intermarriage, we're defining that as not inter-ethnicity, but so-called interfaith, right? Look, if I had married a Jewish girl who wasn't a believer, in my book, that's intermarriage. I married a fellow believer in Yeshua. In the biblical sense, I did not intermarry. All right, Genesis chapter 34. You don't need to turn there. But do you remember what happened? Jacob's daughter Dinah went into the town of Shechem just to kind of check things out and talk to some of the women who lived there and just kind of scope it out. And a young man named Shechem, the son of Hamor, the king there, saw her and took her and raped her. And then he wanted to marry her. He was totally smitten. And so Hamor, the king, went to Jacob and said, look, my son is in love with your daughter. Meanwhile, they found out that his son had already forcibly taken her and slept with her. And he says, look, my son is in love with your daughter. Why don't we all become one bigger people? Let's make a treaty together. We'll give our daughters to your sons to our daughters. We'll become one bigger people. We'll be even stronger. Think about it. From a purely worldly sense, it might have made sense, but that's not what God wanted. But how did it all play out? Well, the brothers said, oh, we can't do that. You see, if you're going to become part of us and we're going to become part of you, all your men have to be circumcised because our God has told us that all our males have to be circumcised. If you do that, then we're willing to be one with you. And of course, when it's the king's son, all the men of the town had to be circumcised because it's the king's son and he wants to marry Dina. Well, in the days before anesthesia and Tylenol 3 with codeine, to be circumcised, particularly as an adult, just about kill you with pain. It says that while all the men in Shechem were still anguishing in the midst of their pain, Shimon and Levi, two of Jacob's sons, went into Shechem and slaughtered every man there. It essentially nullified their getting the blessing from their father. It was wrong. It was mass murder. It was, you know, you don't kill all the men of a village for what one man did. So in so many ways it was wrong. And yet it affected God's intentions, which were that the people of Israel be a people apart, not intermarrying with idol worshipers. So you have Genesis 34, the whole Shechem incident. But in Exodus 34, and I do want you to turn to Exodus 34, I want to look at three passages that talk of that just show again the prohibition against Israelis marrying these foreigners, not because they were different ethnicities, but because they worshipped idols. Exodus 34, beginning at verse 11. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you're going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Kana, jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. So you see what the issue is. It has nothing to do with being an ite, an I-T-E, you know, whatever goes before it, Amor, Hit, Jebus, whatever. It had nothing to do with being an ite. It had to do with the fact that these people worship idols. And God says it'll be a snare to you. Leviticus 21, so take a right turn. Leviticus 21, beginning at verse 13. It talking about the priests here in particular. And in verse 13 it says, he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or one who is profaned by harlotry, these he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, so that he will not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. So if the people needed to marry within Israel, how much more the priest, right? And what do we find in Ezra chapter 9? Even the priests had taken foreign wives. So things really went downhill in Persia. Deuteronomy 7, again, take another right turn. Verses 1 through 4. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Is it pretty clear to everybody that this isn't about ethnicity? This is about Israel remaining faithful to the one true God and not following after the idols of the nations. And that's why God says, don't marry them. Anybody remember what happened to Solomon? There's a man who started out so well and ended so badly. And he married many foreign wives. And it says that they turned his heart away from the Lord to serve these other gods. Great and wise King Solomon built pagan shrines to some of those false gods, including one on, God forbid, on the Mount of Olives, which then I believe it was Hezekiah finally destroyed. It might have been Josiah finally destroyed. Even wise King Solomon, his heart was led astray. Okay, so you know, again, it's not about ethnicity. These people serve false gods. All right, boy, that was a lot for two verses out of Ezra 9. But we might as well establish this is why this is a big deal, right? Okay, and this is why, by the way, the Apostle Paul or Rabbi Paul can say, do not be unequally joined together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Right? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Well, we both like to play cribbage. Mazel tov. That's not enough. All right, verses 3 through 5. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me. And I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. And I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. Tearing one's clothes in Jewish culture is a sign of deep, abiding grief or a horrific situation. It's not necessarily death. It can just be a horrific situation. Tear your clothes. When the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, said to Yeshua, I adjure you by the living God that you tell me whether you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And Yeshua said, you said it yourself. Not only that, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and the power of God. And what did the high priest do? He's blasphemed. Death penalty. Tears his robe in a ceremonious way. Now, pulling hair from the head and the beard? Ow. I don't want to. It's bad enough when I got to do something with a tweezer. Forget about it, you know? How else do you think I get these perfect eyebrows? No, I'm just kidding. He did not have to do that. But it's an amplification of the statement. This is how horrible Ezra considers this. This is no little thing. The people, including the leaders and the priests, have intermarried with foreign women. What, are they somehow immune? Like, yeah, I married a Moabite woman, but that has no influence on me religiously. Yeah, right. Of course it does. So a deep, deep grief overcomes Ezra. He tears his clothes. He pulls some of the hair out of his head and his beard, amplifying the statement. The word appalled is used here in the aim. It's a participial form. Being in a state of horrific, it's just astonishment. He's appalled. The word can also mean desolate or horrified or astonished. This is beyond, I find it slightly objectionable that you've married these foreign women. It's, oh my goodness, how could you do this? This is horrible. And he tears his robes and he pulls his hair. It's terrible. Now, what's interesting is, in Nehemiah chapter 13, the same issue comes up. Some of the Israelis had married foreign women. Nehemiah doesn't pull his hair out or any of his beard hairs. He pulls out some of theirs. So anyway, there's no ambiguity about this being a grievous wrong. But gratefully, despair did not win out. That's not how this ends. Ezra prayed, and then he's going to take decisive action. The rest of this chapter concerns the prayer that he offered to God, and let's look at that. It says, but at the evening offering, verse 5, I arose from my humiliation. And even with my garment and my robe torn, I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. The time of the evening offering, Ma'ariv, which would have been 3, 4 in the afternoon. And by the way, the Ma'ariv prayer has always kind of focused on confession. It's focused on personal confession. When we were in Israel, Eileen remembers it. Were you with us when we went into town, that extra thing with Ami, where we're going restaurant to restaurant, sampling the stuff? Remember how we got pulled into that little synagogue for a few minutes, okay? Ami, our tour guide, took us into his father's old neighborhood and his when he grew up. And there was a little synagogue there. And they pulled me and Ami in because they needed two more men for a minyan. And so we were pulled into this little synagogue. The dimensions of this synagogue were about from, I'm going to say where Paul is to me, and then about to Tim. And that was the entire size of the synagogue. And I dare say it might have even been smaller. And they pull us in. And they had a young guy, he couldn't have been more than 15 or 16 years old, up in the little bima. And this was a little bima. It was just big enough for one person to stand and read from the siddur. And what were we praying? The Amidah, the Shabbat Amidah. So we're all standing. And the Amidah contains a lot of confession. And boy, this guy was firing it off like he was an auctioneer. We were out of there in less than 10 minutes. I'm so glad that we don't do the Amidah machine gun style here at Shema. But anyway, but the Ma'ariv prayer, including the Amidah, really kind of focuses on confession. So in a sense, it's as he comes to that particular time of day and he's already grieved about the situation, good time for confession. So now verses 6 through 15 contains Ezra's prayer. And what I'm going to do is we're not going to just read it all the way through. I'm going to stop at a few points. I put little notes here about where I want to stop and just insert some commentary. Here is the prayer, verse 6. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers, to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day. And you're thinking, wait a minute, he's back in Israel. Yeah, but remember, we came back and everything's in ruins. We had to start from scratch. Notice, first of all, this repeated theme of collective guilt. Notice that Ezra includes himself in this. He doesn't say, oh, these no good people, Lord God, I'm so glad that I'm doing better than them. You know, he's not like that Pharisee. I thank you that I am not like other people. No, Ezra's going, we have been unfaithful. We've been wrong. We have done all of these terrible things. We are in shame as it is this day. So he includes himself with this. Now he goes on. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant. I want you to hear that word remnant, and I want you to put it on your heart for the whole rest of your life. I want you to have that word remnant as a very precious word in your vocabulary. Because though God desires all men to be saved, the fact is that wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many find it. Narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few will find it. Whenever you're tempted to throw in the towel or to despair because it seems like we're just such a small little minority and the whole world seems to be against us, remember, God has always, always worked through a remnant. Not the nice big roll of carpet, the little tear off that's left when everybody's used up. We're the little remnant, okay? Count yourself immeasurably blessed to be part of this little people of God, because he's always worked through a little people, right? And you're going to see that remnant theme repeat throughout this. And I like this. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God. Grace is not a New Testament invention. It's not as though God suddenly became gracious, beginning with Matthew 1:1. And to listen to some people talk about the Bible, maybe it's evidence they never read it, you'd think that God was never gracious up until Matthew 1:1. The fact is, he doesn't change. He's always been gracious. And he's always desired not to just beat people into submission, but when he does punish, it's with the, like a father, to bring correction. We go on. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place. I meant to look up that word to give you an understanding. I neglected to get to that word study. So I can't tell you what a peg in his holy place means other than that it serves a function. In other words, he's brought us back. He's rebuilt. We're rebuilding the temple. We're in the holy place. He's allowed us to be here. Okay? Maybe this is an expression of humility, like as though a tent peg, a little piece, just a little smidge, but to be part of his holy place. Like the psalmist says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of luxury with wicked men. Right? Better to have even the littlest role to play. Right? Yes.
My Bible says a firm place in the sanctuary.
A firm place in a sanctuary. What translation is that?
NIV.
Anybody have King James? What does it say? A nail? Okay. Again, a small thing, but an integral thing, right? Because I guarantee you, before they ever put up the plaster of these walls and these lovely fake columns and the big, beautiful recessed lights, somebody had to hammer and nail pieces of wood together. It's a humble thing. I think this is an intentional understatement to show that God has given us a little bit of mercy here. He's shown us favor. Did you want to ask a question? Tell me your first name.
Sure.
A secure foothold. Okay. So, again, something that binds things together, something that's integral, right? A nail is an important thing, or a peg. It's what holds things together. So, again, God has been gracious. He's allowed us a small but important role to play in the rebuilding of the temple. All right? And we go on. That our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us. What is he talking about? We are in bondage. We are slaves. This is a people who have been set free to come back to the land. And they're in the land now, right? How are they slaves? How are they in bondage? I think this is, we are still in the throes of sin. We are still living in rebellion. And to be in rebellion against the God of Israel is to put yourself into slavery. Right? Or as Bob Dylan put it, gonna have to serve somebody. Right? All right. But has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. He's saying here, we are being watched. We are under scrutiny. Not in the war of the world sense of it, but the kings of Persia are watching us. What are they seeing? Now let's fast forward to today. We are being observed. Not by extraterrestrials, unless you consider angels technically would be extraterrestrial, but we are being observed. Our children are watching us. Our co-workers are watching us. Our neighbors are watching us. So, when my lawnmower breaks, I need to be extra careful to guard my tongue and my spirit, because I'm being watched. Huh, that guy on that corner house, yeah, he's a rabbi. Some rabbi. We are being watched. We need to be wise in our conduct precisely because the world makes evaluations about the one we claim to serve on the basis of our conduct. All right. And here it comes. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. Now, you will not find a passage in Isaiah where that says specifically that. You will not find a passage in Jeremiah that says specifically that. Notice he says, you've commanded by your servants, plural, the prophets, plural. What Ezra is doing here is sort of summing up the essence of what Moses and the prophets said about this very issue. So it's more of a paraphrase. So if you were if you ever get somebody telling you that this whole thing where Matthew says that it would be fulfilled what the prophets had said, he shall be called a Nazarene, and you're looking and you're scouring the Bible and you can't find a prophecy anywhere that says he shall be called a Nazarene, that's because Matthew is doing a very Jewish thing. It's called a targum. One of the words for branch is netzer. And Isaiah speaks of the branch of the Lord. Jeremiah speaks of the branch who is the root of David, right? So he's basically paraphrasing the prophets in plural. And that's what Ezra is doing here. It's not a quotation, it's more in the sense of a paraphrase. All right, let's go on. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there's no remnant, nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. I think the word remnant appeared here at least four times, maybe five times in this one prayer. It's great to be part of the remnant, but it's sad that it's only a remnant. Remember the name of Isaiah's third son? Sha'ar Yashuv, a remnant will return. And what was the full wording of the prophecy? Though the people of Israel be like the stars of heaven or like the sand that is on the seashores, yet only a remnant will return. And so he says, I want you to name your son Sha'ar Yashuv. Only a remnant will return. And this is the remnant. And oy, look what's happening, right? We're so small in number, and we've been humbled, and we were sent into Persia in the first place because of these kind of things. And apparently we didn't learn our lesson, and Ezra's torn his clothes, and he's beseeching God. But you notice also the repeated theme that God has been gracious? It says here, he did not requite us as we deserved, as our iniquities deserved. He's requited us less than our iniquities deserved. You have extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. For a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to give us this remnant as it is this day. So again, you've got these repeated themes of a remnant, repeated themes of God's mercy and his loving kindness and patience. But then you've got this theme of we have behaved abominably. And we haven't learned our lesson. With that, we end chapter 9. And we're going to take a 5-minute break, just 5 minutes. Oh, okay, we'll make it 10 minutes because Carl has baked some fresh bread. And if you'd like a little snack, just come on over to the little bistro room over there and... It's not
like communion.
What?
No more.
No, it's not a
communion.
It's not a communion. And it's not Hanukkah because it's not sufganiyot. It's not donuts. I probably should have brought donuts for you. In any case, if you'd like to have some of Carl's fresh baked bread and butter, go on over to the bistro. Let's come back here in 10 minutes, all right? One bar. Okay, welcome back to the second session. It's going to be somewhat brief, but a question was put to me when God says through the prophets and through the Torah, do not make friendship with the peoples of these nations. When you and I talk about friends, of course, we have friends who are not believers. I would think all of us have friends or neighbors who aren't believers. It's not saying that you can't have friendships per se, but the minute that friendship becomes any kind of an obligation, you know, where you're entering into some kind of an agreement, that kicks it to another level. So, for example, when the Apostle Paul says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, you know, the image there of that yoke is of the wooden implement, which, well, back in the day it was wooden, which holds two animals together to pull a plow. Not only do you want to have two of the same kind of animal, because imagine putting a donkey and a buffalo. What are those rows going to look like, right? Not only do you need to put the same kind of animal in that yoke, they need to have the same kind of temperament. They need to have the same kind of temperament, because otherwise one's wanting to plow, the other's wanting to stop every 5 seconds and grab a bite. And then you have conflict, which that should tell us something, you know, that we should be teamed together not only with people who are believers, but to the greatest extent possible, like-minded. Marriages have been adversely affected, for example, when one person in the marriage, for example, they believe in speaking in tongues and one doesn't. And of course, I can promise you, when they were courting, everything was fine. Oh, it's okay. It doesn't matter. Those differences don't matter. Differences matter, right? Or one leans towards the Calvinistic way of looking at things. The other leans more on the free will, the Arminian way of looking at things. It's fine. We love each other. You know. Let me tell you something. Things matter. Now, I'm not saying you all have to be exactly corresponding in every way. Otherwise, quite honestly, be kind of boring. You have nothing to debate about. But it's important that we be teamed together with like-minded people. And friendships are not a static thing. What may start as a very simple friendship, not even necessarily a very entrenched friendship, can become a very important friendship, and now suddenly the difference in your faith matters. Alexandra had one of her best friends growing up. They went to high school together. They were almost inseparable. And then Alexandra became a believer. This other girl was raised in an Orthodox Jewish family. She herself is not particularly religious. But once Alexandra became a believer, it caused a rift in their friendship, because her friend just didn't want to hear about Yeshua. And Alexandra, being in love with Yeshua, wants to talk about him with others. And it, let me tell you, so these things matter. Okay, on to Ezra chapter 10. So Ezra has prayed, Lord, what have we done? Our people have intermarried. And again, it's not an ethnic issue. It's a faith issue, because these people, these people that were named are peoples who worship idols. They don't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or if they do, they believe in him, but just as one of many gods. And so now we've got a problem. We're coming back to the land after 70 years of captivity, and it seems like we haven't learned our lesson. And so Ezra prays, and he says, Lord, we have really blown it. We really have sinned. We've done wrong. And you've shown us kindness. And you haven't punished us the way we deserve to be punished. I mean, we deserve so much worse. But anyway, so he goes on about the grace, but it's a confession. It's a first person, plural. He includes himself, even though Ezra didn't do anything specifically wrong. He includes himself. He doesn't say, look what these terrible people have done. He says, look what we have done. Any righteous prayer, you include yourself. All right, chapter 10. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Yehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. That's as far as we're going to get tonight, because I want to explore this. I want to talk about it with you. Remorse is one thing. Repentance is another. It's one thing to feel bad about my sin. It's another thing to turn away from it and not do it. And consider what they have been asked to do. In fact, they fully admitted this is what we need to do. All Ezra did was, in a formal way, make a proclamation to what they said they realized they needed to do, to put away their foreign wives and the children born of them. I want you to understand how hard a thing this is. I mean, put yourself in all of their shoes for a minute. You think they just married them to marry them? You think there isn't love and there isn't bonding that's happened? A man's own wife, his children? Now, we're not told here all that happened in terms of what was provided for them, because I can guarantee you, knowing what the Torah says about caring for people and knowing how God himself cared for Hagar when Sarah sent her away, and how God provided for her. I'm sure they were provided for. Nevertheless, they're being sent away. The women and the children that these men had come to love. It's a painful lesson. Aren't you glad you're not being asked to do what they were asked to do? What's the hardest thing any of us had to do this week? Just let it weigh on you for a minute. The pain of saying goodbye to your wife. And you know you were not supposed to marry her because she worships Chemosh, or she worships Dagon, or she worships Milcom, or Molech, or Baal and the Asherah. You knew you shouldn't do it. I'm glad you asked that question. Here's where I think there may have been hope for this. Just as in previous times you had people like Naaman who forsook the gods of his native Aram and declared that he would follow the Lord God only. You had someone like Ruth, proximate time, who came and left Moab and forsook Moab and its religion and joined herself to Israel. So I've got to believe, and maybe we'll find it, but I've got to believe that these women were afforded the opportunity to say, I will denounce and renounce the religion of my ancestors, and I will worship the Lord God and Him only. And there was the opportunity for a formal conversion to biblical Judaism at that time. But not everybody's going to do that. Not everybody's going to do that. Ancestral traditions are not just broken with like that. And any of you who have come from a either a Jewish background and became a believer in Yeshua, or came from a Catholic background and became a follower of Yeshua and the scriptures, and not Mary, not the saints, not papal decisions, not the Vatican. Any of you who had to break with your with a Roman Catholic background, you know the pain of that too. Not everybody's willing to do that. It's amazing how, in spite of, for example, the clear teaching of Mark chapter 6 that Yeshua had brothers and sisters, some people still insist on believing in the perpetual virginity of Mary. And it's like you have to ignore what's right in front of your face to do that. Ancestral tradition is not just easily broken with. So I guarantee you, even though I would think that there were many among the wives that had been taken who were willing to renounce the gods of their ancestry and embrace the Lord God of Israel. But I guarantee you there were many that left. They left and went back to Persia or back to whatever land they were from and took their children. This is a very painful episode in our history. Very painful episode. And it really rubs us the wrong way here at the early years of the 21st century that anybody would willingly send their wife and their children away for the sake of the Lord. Now put that into the mix with what Yeshua said about the blessing for those who have left fathers and mothers, left sons and daughters, left husbands and wives, in order to serve the Lord. Those who have left family and houses and lands. And what does he say? In the resurrection, they will receive 100 times, right? Also that they would receive persecution in this life. But we would be blessed for all eternity in doing the right thing. Now, none of us are being asked to do what these people did. And they did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them that we have because we are in the new covenant. The Holy Spirit's always been around. He's always been here. But he didn't indwell the ancient Israelis in the same way he indwells us as part of the new covenant. They had to make this decision. And can you imagine how hard that was? It's a very painful chapter in our history. So let's apply it to ourselves. Okay? Let's apply it to ourselves. Not just in terms of people. Anything that's standing in the way of your complete and undivided loyalty and service to the living God. Put it away from you before it becomes so much a part of you that it's like ripping your own flesh and blood away from you. This wasn't just written to tell us the history. This wasn't just written to tell us how it all went down when we came back from captivity. This is for our instruction. This is Torah. It's the book of Ezra, but it's the Torah to us. It's his instruction. I guarantee you all of us need to do some healthy introspection from time to time. Lord, help me to divest myself of the things that will become idols if I let them remain. We all have to be willing to do that. If there's anything you're holding on to, anything, anyone that you're holding on to, and you're not willing to let go for the sake of undivided loyalty to the Lord, you may think you're holding on to it. Can I tell you? It's attached by a chain to your ankle, as it were. It's the thing that's holding you. Whatever it is, an attitude, a thing, a person, a relationship, a job offer. Let me tell you, there's somebody in our congregation who recently turned down a 6-figure offer and really needed the work, but turned down a six-figure offer when he found out that a portion of what he would be doing would be benefiting pornography companies. Not directly, but indirectly, and that didn't matter to him. So I just cannot do that. I won't do it. And he made sure to let the people who made the job offer know. This would be a violation of my faith and my conscience. Painful chapter. But we can learn from their pain, from their mistake. So can I make a little, give a little homework assignment? For the rest of this week, let's say the next 2 weeks until we gather at my place on New Year's Eve, which is a time when people make resolutions anyway. Ask God to show you the things, and maybe you know he doesn't even need to show you, you know. But whatever, ask him to show you anything. Lord, show me the things you want me to divest myself of, right? So that I can follow you wholeheartedly. Because this is not the end of the story. It got much better. It got much better, but it was through pain. All right, some questions before we close. You don't have to ask any questions. Okay. All right, well, let me pray. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of having and opening and dissecting and dispensing your word. It's a high honor that you've given me. It humbles me, Lord God, that there are so many here that are part of Shema that just really delight in your word and hunger for more of it. And so, Lord, I'm first to say that there are things and attitudes, maybe, and just whatever it is I need to divest myself of. Asking your help, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit to do that. Lord, that's our prayer collectively because we love you. And you have been kind to us. You have not requited us nearly in the way that our sins deserved. More than that, you've allowed your son, Messiah Yeshua, to take the punishment that we rightly deserved. Lord, it's the least that we can do in learning through the pain of others to do right and to clean, to rededicate these temples of ours to you. So, Lord God, by your power and by your grace, help us in these weeks ahead to resolve to serve you unreservedly and without any fetters attached in this coming year, to the end that we are nearer to you and to the end that others are benefited as they see the reality of the Lord God in our lives. So we look to you for that. We thank you for our time together this evening. I pray that you'd give everybody safe travels. And again, Lord God, should we be allowed to gather here on Shabbat for Hanukkah, that we might have a time of joy and the rededication of these temples. All these things we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.